At this point, we need to talk about Augustine's view on divine sovereignty and human free will. Augustine, this is the way Augustine put it down. I'm not even going to butcher the Latin on this, but before the fall, man was able not to sin. After the fall, by the way, this isn't going to be real good English either, because there's no real good English way of getting this across, but before the fall, man was able not to sin. After the fall, man was not able to not sin. That premise right there is very key, because one of the problems is most people who want to defend free will but have contradictory positions is because they respect Augustine too much to disagree with him on this point. And we need to look at that a little closer. But before the fall, man is able not to sin. After the fall, man is not able to not sin. In other words, all man must sin. The man can't make a good decision. He can make a better decision than the next guy, but it's always going to be sin. It's always going to fall short. And because of that, Augustine believed we could never freely choose to accept Christ, because that would be making the right decision. After conversion, man is able to not sin, just like before the fall. But then after glorification, when the Lord perfects us at his return, we're not able to sin. And that's what true freedom is when we freely choose to surrender our wills to the Lord, to the point where eventually we will have no sin, and that occurs when Jesus returns. Now, this view of free will, favoring divine sovereignty, so that man is not free at all when it comes to accepting or rejecting Christ. Now keep in mind, when Augustine refuted the problem of evil, free will was a big factor there. God wasn't going to force his will on us. So we had the freedom to go with God or to turn our backs on God. But when we turned our backs on God and we sinned, that brought evil into the human race. Lucifer brought evil into the creation. When mankind fell, the animal creation fell as well. So Augustine believed in free will, but he believed that once we fell, we lost the freedom to do the right thing. We could still freely choose, but all of our options were always sin. We could never please God. Honestly, I'll get back to that, and I'll just state it a couple different ways that we could say what Augustine is saying, get at the heart of it, but not put ourselves in a box where man is not free to accept Christ. Basically, Augustine's view led eventually to the Calvinist position. Martin Luther held to it as well, not only John Calvin, that regeneration precedes faith. God doesn't make us born again because we believe, but we believe because God made us born again totally apart from our will. So God arbitrarily, unconditionally chose some to be saved and chose not to save others, and then he regenerated them against their will, gave them a new nature, made them born again. And because a person has a new nature, is born again, they instantly believe. So regeneration precedes faith in Augustine's thought, and later on in Calvin's thought and Luther's thought. Not in time, it doesn't precede it in time, but it precedes it in cause and effect, that the new birth, being regenerated by God, given a new nature, that causes us to believe rather than the other way around. Now, I'm not a Calvinist. Even a lot of people who call themselves Calvinists, by the way, are not Calvinists. I believe that we have the freedom to accept or reject Christ, and if you freely accept Jesus as your Savior, because you believe, God regenerates you, makes you born again. And I think we can find numerous passages in the Scriptures, like Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Romans 5, 1, Romans 6, 17 and 18, numerous passages in the Scriptures that show us that while we were still in sin and unsaved and unregenerate, we believed, and then because of that, God gives us the new birth and saves us. So I think the Calvinist thought is kind of forced into the Scriptures, but it began with Augustine. In reality, Augustine was not Calvinist. Calvin was Augustinian, and if Calvin were here today, he'd be the first to admit it. Augustine is the 4th century, late 4th century AD. He was debating with a monk named Pelagius, and certainly Pelagius' teachings needed to be refuted. Pelagius taught that Adam set a bad example, that the mankind didn't fall when Adam fell, and we didn't inherit a sin, we do not inherit a sin nature, but just Adam, the fall of mankind means Adam set a bad example by sinning. So Pelagius watered it down. So basically in Pelagius' thought, it's at least theoretically possible for a person to earn their salvation by good works. In Pelagius' view, with divine sovereignty, God being in control, and human free will, he just wiped out divine sovereignty when it comes to salvation, and it's all of free will, so that man could earn God's favor on his own. With Augustine, he did almost the opposite. Now, he left room for free will, but certainly not in the choice of accepting Christ, but he put so much of an emphasis on divine sovereignty that the only ones who will be saved are those that God unconditionally elects and unconditionally regenerates. Now, there are hyper-Calvinists, like the late Gordon Clark, who believe there is no such thing as a free choice except for God. And Lucifer fell because God made him fall. Adam fell because God made him fall. And that would be the exact opposite of Pelagius. Augustine's response to Pelagius, I think he went too far to the other extreme, and he said, we're not free to refrain from sinning, therefore God must regenerate us before we believe. And so this was the big debate there. Let me say this. Augustine's opponents, who aren't necessarily siding with Pelagius, but Augustine's opponents accused him of being an innovator. You could read Justo Gonzalez's three-volume work, A History of Christian Thought, A History of Christian Doctrine by Louis Burkhoff. That's written by a Calvinist, the Reformed scholar, and he admits that nobody taught this view, which Burkhoff believes, this Calvinist, Augustinian view, nobody taught it until Augustine. Now, he would argue Paul taught it, and that it's biblical, but then he would say, after the apostles died, nobody taught it, not even their pupils, the apostolic fathers. I mean, you read the apostolic fathers, there's a big emphasis on free will and personally responding to the Lord. If they are, they are on the side of free will. They move too much in the direction of Pelagius and not enough emphasis on man's sinfulness. But I would argue that if the Augustinian Calvinist position is correct, it apparently wasn't a priority with the apostles, because when they selected their all-star students to succeed them and lead in the early church, the apostolic fathers, having the right understanding of how to reconcile divine sovereignty and human free will was not high on the list, if they believed that, because they selected a bunch of guys that were oblivious to this. And so Augustine was called an innovator on this. Now, I don't want to be guilty of the genetic fallacy, which says a view is false. I think this view is false just from my study of the scriptures. If it is not false, we need to redefine words like faith and repentance. Because, can we really turn our hearts from sin and turn our hearts to God? No, God is the one who's doing that. You know, and the Calvinists would say, well, where's free will? Well, I think just faith and trusting in the Lord throughout the scriptures. God calling us to trust in him and to repent from our sin, to turn from our sin. I think free will it runs throughout the scriptures. And I take seriously those passages. Later Augustinians, followers of Calvinists, of Calvin in the 16th and 17th century, they realized that, I lost my train of thought. Well, let me get back to the my other point there, because I lost my train of thought. But the genetic fallacy says something is wrong because where you got it from. In other words, let's say if Andrew said, well, Sigmund Freud's mother had two eyes, a nose, and a mouth, and I said, no, that's false. And he said, why do you say that? I said, because you got that information from Sigmund Freud. See, because I'm saying, just because you got that information from Freud, it must be false. Okay? Now if he's got some psychological ideas that he got from Freud, I might say, well, that's false, you got that from Freud. But then I would have to back it up with, and because the Bible refutes that. The Bible teaches differently, okay? Now, having said that, I do think we can look at the life of St. Augustine and see where he got aspects of his life which may have influenced him to come up with an idea that nobody else in the history of Christian thought, from the death of the apostles to his time, that nobody else came up with. And one is just his debate with Pelagius. One guy's overemphasizing free will, and like most of us do, you swing the pendulum so far in the other direction that you've downgraded free will to the point where we're not even free to accept Christ. That's number one, his debate with Pelagius. Number two, Augustine was called on to defend the Roman Catholic beliefs, or the beliefs of the Catholic Church, which at this time was now headquartered in Rome since the conversion of Constantine. And so the Catholic Church, the Universal Church, was becoming the Roman Catholic Church. And now he's got to defend things like baptismal regeneration. You're baptizing infants and supposedly they're getting receiving saving graces and being regenerated, yet they don't even know right from wrong. They can't even understand the gospel message. So they're being baptized and they don't have any say in the matter. Their will's not even involved. And so Augustine's response to that was, even we are regenerated apart from our will. So why should we be surprised that we baptize babies and believe that they're regenerated? The third thing, he came out of the Manichaean cult, and the Manichaean cult was very fatalistic. It believed free will was an illusion. Another thing was the Donatists. The Roman Catholic Church, the Donatists refused to submit to them due to disagreements about whether or not you got baptized or received communion from somebody who had turned out to be a heretical teacher, whether or not that counts. There was a big debate about that. And so the Donatists were being forced to be baptized and become Roman Catholics, were forced to submit to the Catholic Church at the point of a sword. And Augustine had to defend that. And he said, well, God forces us into the kingdom, so the Roman Catholic Church, as the body of Christ, has the right to force others into the church. So we've got at least four things going on in his life that would help him come up with these ideas. Now keep in mind too, when I'm talking about the Roman Catholic Church, most Protestants would say the full-blown Roman Catholic Church didn't happen until Pope Gregory in the 6th century AD, and I would agree that there were a lot of changes that needed to occur before you get something that looks a real lot like what Roman Catholicism is today. But I'm calling it Roman Catholicism as it's the universal Christian church, as far as the organized Christian church, and it is now headquartered in Rome, and it is becoming, the church is merging with the state more and more. We're at the point where if you're not baptized Roman Catholic, you're not considered a citizen of the Roman state. The Bishop of Rome is gaining more and more authority in the church, although there still are people at this point who do not believe that the Bishop of Rome is the sole authority for the church. And many would take Cyprian's view that each bishop is not infallible, but is the authoritative leader of his particular flock. That's how Augustine, I think we could see some reasons why Augustine may have come up with this idea, assuming I'm right and that it's not biblical, which is a pretty big assumption. It's Augustine's followers, they're called the Semi-Augustinians. I agree with Justo Gonzalez. These guys considered themselves, they were the followers, disciples of Augustine. They considered themselves Augustinians. But they believe, like just about everybody else did, that Augustine went way too far, or a little bit too far, I should say. So they consider themselves followers of Augustine. They were John Cassian, Vincent of Lorenz, Faustus of Riez. They said, no, you know, they considered Augustine's view of predestination and innovation never taught before in the church. So they said, grace is not irresistible. Man is free to accept God's gift of salvation, free to accept it, free to reject it. I agree with Justo Gonzalez. It's very unfortunate. Now, Pelagius is way down there at that wall. We're free to earn our salvation. Augustine is way down, real close to that wall, saying that man can freely choose things, but he can't freely choose to do the right thing. He can't freely choose to accept Christ. So Augustine's about a step away from that wall. Well, these guys went like one step away from Augustine and said, man is sinful. Man cannot earn his salvation. We need to be saved solely by God's grace. But we are free to accept or reject that grace. They took one step away from Augustine, so they were called semi-Pelagians. So that's why, to this day, you're either a Calvinist or an Arminian, or a Calvinist or a semi-Pelagian. You're either a Calvinist or a non-Calvinist. Everything is just like that. You could be so close to Calvin in so many ideas, but if you believe that man is free to say yes to Jesus, then, you know, it's that, they act like that's work salvation. See, many Calvinists, and it's because these guys were labeled semi-Pelagians, many Calvinists believe that if you have to do something in order to be saved, like believe in Jesus, then it's work salvation. Now, two things I'll say about that. Number one, when Jesus was asked, what must we do the work of God, to do the work that God will accept? Jesus said in John 6:29, to do the work of God is this, believe in him whom he has sent. So Jesus even referred to believing in him. It is a work. Something you got to do, it is a work. But keep in mind, what the Bible condemns as work salvation doesn't mean that it condemns everything you have to do, so you just stay there and God just zaps you with a magic wand. No, work salvation means you believe you can do something to earn God's favor. And I believe we're free to accept Jesus as Savior, but even if you accept Jesus as your Savior and you get saved, you still deserve the flames of hell. You did not earn God's favor. So that's not work salvation. Okay? And so I like to classify myself as a semi-Augustinian. And I believe Justo Gonzalez was right on that issue. So whatever the case, that was the debate with Pelagius. It kind of, Augustine won, and that's a good thing. The church would have went way in the wrong direction if he had lost. But he won primarily on the weight of his name. So once he died, his followers kind of watered it down a little bit. So that, I mean, you don't find until Martin Luther and John Calvin that return to pure Augustinianism. Even having said that, though, Martin Luther's most famous disciple, in fact, colleague, Philip Melanchthon, as soon as Luther died, he brought free will back in the picture. He went from monergism, where only one is at work in us being regenerated. Only God regenerates us totally apart from our will. We have no say in the matter. To synergism, man freely accepts the salvation order, and then God regenerates him. But man is at work, is cooperating with God, not to save himself, but cooperating with God to accept God's gracious offer of salvation. So for Martin Luther, with his bondage of the will, Philip Melanchthon, as soon as Luther died, he changed the Lutheran thought on that. He was the theologian of the Lutheran Church. With John Calvin, after John Calvin's death, some time passed, and a guy, Jacob Arminius, who considered himself a Reformed scholar, he still thought Calvin went too far. And by the way, most Arminians today are not really followers of Jacob Arminius. They go way further than he went. If you read him, he puts a big emphasis on salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. He even believes the first point, that man is totally depraved, so depraved we're not even free to accept Christ. Then he has a doctrine of prevenient grace, where God, by his grace for all mankind, enables us to freely say yes to Jesus, but we retain the freedom to say no to Jesus. There was really never a time, except in Calvinist thought and Reformed thought, where that was the dominant view within the church. A lot of people act like from Augustine on, that's all the church believed. There were times when leading theologians in the church, and maybe even the dogma of the church, favored that, or at least to a certain degree, but the rank and file of the church always felt that, you know, man is free to accept or reject the gift of salvation, with the exception of the Reformed circles. Now let me say this, the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers were all pretty much without fail in the Calvinist Augustinian camp. And that's something that those in non-denominational churches and in Baptist churches and Pentecostal churches, we're Protestants in the sense that we're not Roman Catholics. Then again, the Eastern Orthodox aren't Roman Catholics either, but they're not Protestants. So we're Protestants in one sense because we're not Roman Catholics, yet we came from the Western Church. But in another sense, I think we might have a better, I think it would be more accurate to trace our roots to the Anabaptists, who just believed that they were kind of apart from the Protestants, in that they just believed in each local church is answerable directly to God. And eventually the Baptist church grew out of it. So it's kind of like you have the Roman Catholic Church, you have the Eastern Orthodox Church, who broke off about 1000 AD, you have the Protestants, who broke off about 1500 AD, and then you have the local church movement, local autonomous sovereign churches that are just answerable only to God, non-denominational type churches, Baptist type churches, and they've always been around pretty much. You're always going to get some little group of Christians who gather together and say, no, we're not submitting to the Bishop of Rome, we're submitting to the Lord. Back to Augustine, his view of the Trinity, I personally don't like Augustine's arguments for the Trinity and analogies for the Trinity, because it's still suffering from Origen's heretical ideas, where the Father eternally generates his Son. I don't believe Jesus was ever begotten or generated as God, the second person of the Trinity. I don't think his personhood was ever generated by the Father. I think just his humanity. So Jesus was never begotten as God. He was only begotten at a point in time as a man. But he always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity. So I hold to what is called the social view of the Trinity, that Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Son doesn't depend upon the Father for his personhood. The Holy Spirit doesn't depend on the Father and the Son, or just the Father for his personhood. But Augustine believed that the Father eternally generated his Son, and that the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. The scriptures teach the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father on the Feast of Pentecost. Jesus said, if I don't go to the Father, if I don't ascend to heaven, then the other Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, will not come to you. So it's better that I go away. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father. You got a whole bunch of Origen and his Alexandrian school speculation here. And so because of that, he would use illustrations like this for the Trinity. To truly have love, you have to have the lover and the one who is loved, the beloved, and the lover shares his love with the beloved. And it's like, to me, that just doesn't... I know there's Christian theologians who think, wow, this is really great, but no, I just don't... I'm just not real thrilled by it. Augustine also saw God's imprint of his Trinitarian nature on the soul of the human being, because when we think, we have memory, understanding, and we have a will in our minds. Yet it's one mind, but it's three aspects. To me, that's kind of weak, too. I think it's impossible to come up with perfect illustrations of the Trinity, because what we're looking for are really good analogies found in the finite realm to try to express the infinite. And I think they're always going to fall a little short. I rather like what Miller J. Erickson does. He says... he'll look for analogies that explains the unity of the three persons, and then he'll look for different analogies that explain the diversity of the three persons. So he realized that there's no one thing that'll just bring it all together. I hold to the social theory of the Trinity that I kind of agree with Tom Mars, formerly of Notre Dame, and I think Paul Feinberg's there now, where throughout all eternity there are three persons, three centers of consciousness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that you have basically, how did Moreland and Craig hold to the social theory of the Trinity? They make a suggestion in their philosophical textbook, their philosophy textbook, where God is one soul with three minds. Kind of, and they're not trying to be real literal there. But they're trying to show, you know, he's got one being, he's one being, one nature, but three distinct personalities. Yet where Feinberg comes in, he agrees with Tom Morris that in the incarnation, when God the Son became a man, he has, the Son has a divine mind and a divine will, but he also has a human mind and a human will. He could be all-knowing in his divine mind and not know some things in his human mind. And if he chooses not to tap into his divine mind, that would explain why he could say that I don't know the day or the hour of my return, only my Father knows. So I'm not real thrilled about... I'm glad that Augustine defended the Trinity, but I think if we say that the Son was eternally begotten from the Father, it makes the Son's personhood subservient to and even dependent upon the Father. So I think, yes, he's one in being with the Father, but it's more in a pantheistic sense. It's almost like he emanates from the Father. I mean, they wouldn't go that far, but the Father eternally generates him. I mean, the only difference between this view, the origin view, the view of Nicaea, the Athanasian view, versus the Arian view, I just don't think it goes far enough, because he's God of God, light of light, true God of true God, but he's of God. So the difference is they both believe the Son was begotten by the Father. It's just that Arius believed the Son was begotten by the Father in time. Origen, Nicaea, Augustine believe the Son was eternally begotten of the Father. He begotten of the Father, but not in time. So I think that there's a functional submission of the Son and the Holy Spirit to the Father. There's a functional order, but they're totally equal persons. And so I reject the eternal generation of the Son and the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit. We talked already about the Donatist controversy. Augustine's theory of knowledge is called illumination. Augustine was very Platonic in his thought, and I would be more Platonic than Aristotelian. So like Thomas Aquinas later on, he sided with Aristotle. His philosophical base was from Aristotle. And he would correct Aristotle if he thought that Aristotle wasn't biblical. Augustine was more, got his philosophy from Plato. He would correct Plato if he thought his ideas weren't biblical, contradicted the Bible. At the same time, though I like both Augustine and Aquinas and some of their ideas I don't like them because I'm not Roman Catholic, but I would argue that Plato was closer to the truth. Some areas he was just plain out to lunch. But I believe Plato was much closer to the truth than Aristotle overall. Plato believed in the world of the eternal, unchanging ideas, these immaterial, non-material, unchanging ideas. Like I'm sitting on a chair, so there's an eternal, unchanging idea chair that all particular ideas share in that universal idea. So he's got all these eternal, unchanging ideas. Remember how Augustine used that as an argument for God's existence. That time-bound, finite, limited minds, changing minds, are not the source of these eternal, unchanging ideas. But Augustine argues these eternal, unchanging ideas are in our mind. They're in human minds. And so he argues that, you know, that they come from God. So basically, in his theory of knowledge, and he doesn't fully spell it out, so there's a lot of debate about what exactly Augustine meant. But he meant more than just that we were born with innate ideas. He's saying the source of these innate ideas are the eternal, unchanging mind of God. It's kind of God turns the light on in our minds. So he took very seriously when the psalmist said, in God's light we see light. He took very seriously when it talks about Jesus coming into the world, that he refers to him as the one who enlightens every man. And so in Augustine's thought, not only do we receive light from God to let us know spiritual truth, but we also receive light from God to know physical truth, truth about the world, the truth of the senses. So God's actively, you know, God didn't just create us, he sustains us in existence. He actively keeps us in existence. God didn't just give us the ability to know and then left us on our own. He's still active in illuminating us and enlightening our minds to know truth. Again, C.S. Lewis, he gives the illustration of the sun, the S-O-N, Jesus, is a lot like the sun, the S-U-N. Because not by the sun's light, not only do we see the sun itself, the S-U-N, but we also see everything else. And so C.S. Lewis said, through the light of Christ, Christ is the light of the world, we not only see Jesus and salvation and spiritual truth, but we also see everything else through that. So Augustine's theory of knowledge, with Aquinas, he's got faith and reason separated, mostly just to examine them separately. There's certain things we can know by faith alone, and there's other things that we can know through reason alone, even apart from the scriptures. Augustine can't put things in categories like that. Every act of true knowledge is also an act of faith, that basically we're relying upon God. Aquinas tends to be more of an empiricist, knowledge through the five senses, like Aristotle. Augustine tends to be more of a rationalist, like Plato, but it's a reason we need to trust in God. It's not unaided human reason, it's reason illuminated, human reason illuminated by God. So it's faith and reason working. Not only does faith come into the play when we reason to God's existence, faith comes into play when we reason that there's a desk or a table in front of me, or we're sitting down in chairs. That, you know, we're trusting that the physical world makes sense, so that's kind of implying that there's a rational cause for the universe that made the universe in a way that makes sense. So he sees faith in all of our knowledge, not just things that deal with God's existence. Augustine believed the only two church ordinances were baptism and the Eucharist, yet, so the Lord's Supper and baptism, and that's biblical, but he believed that they were sacraments. In other words, God's saving graces come to us through the church, through the sacraments. So now all of a sudden this idea there's no salvation outside the church means more than there's no salvation outside of Christ, and only true believers are saved. It's the church is becoming the instrument or the vehicle through which the saving graces of Calvary come to us. Baptism saves, and the Lord's Supper in some way takes part in that salvation. This leads to the Roman Catholic position that the Protestant says, both Protestant and Roman Catholics agree, the only way for man to be saved is through Jesus' death on the cross. The difference is, how do the saving graces of Calvary come to us? The Protestant says through faith alone. The Roman Catholic says, or is supposed to say, through the Roman Catholic Church, through the priesthood, Roman Catholic priesthood, and through the seven faucets of the Roman Catholic sacraments, and God has given the priest the power to turn on the faucets or to turn them off. And so it's a denial of justification by faith alone. And of course, in the Council of Trent, 1546-1566, the Counter-Reformation, the response to the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church anathematized, basically damned to hell anyone and pronounced them outside the church who believed in justification or salvation by faith alone. Augustine did believe in the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, that basically the Bishop of Rome is in charge. I don't think he gave full-blown infallibility to him, but the Bishop of Rome does call the shots. If you disagree with the Bishop of Rome, you're pretty much disagreeing with God. His philosophy of history was in his work, The City of God. He argued that there's two kingdoms in continual conflict or struggle, the City of God, which is the true church, and the City of Man, non-believers. Their love of self they exceeds their love of God. Now what he's doing in his philosophy of history, he's trying to answer an objection against Christianity. The pagans said, look, the Roman Empire was pagan and it was thriving. Then all of a sudden the pagan empire becomes Christian, and now the barbarians are invading and the Roman Empire is falling apart. And so what Augustine argues is that the Roman Empire was deteriorating for centuries before centuries or at least decades before Christianity came into the picture. And the reason why it's caving in is because the Roman Empire, though it has been so Christianized, the Roman Empire is not identical with the Christian church. The Roman Empire has both the city of God and the city of man still in struggle, and so any punishment we got coming, any deterioration that's going on is not because of Christianity, it's because of the city of man blended in with the city of God. But the final judgment, those in the city of God will receive eternal joy, and those in the city of man will receive eternal torment. So the fall of Rome was not caused by her acceptance of Christianity and her rejection of the pagan gods. I would recommend you get two books by Augustine. The Confessions, his autobiography, so you can learn a lot about him and his thought. Brilliant book. And then the City of God, it's so big, it's hard to get to afford it. But you can get an 800-page abridged version of the City of God in paperback form right off the shelf at Barnes & Noble. He also, Augustine also had a just war doctrine. This is now, you know, the Roman Catholic Church was merging with the Roman Empire, so the Roman Catholic Church now pretty much had a military and there were wars going on, and, you know, is that just? And so he came up with a just war doctrine of how to determine whether a war is really just. Is it being fought for a just cause? Is it targeting innocent civilians, or is it targeting just militants? Just military people? Is it being fought justly? Is the outcome better? If you fight for a just cause but you got no chance of winning, all you're doing is getting the good guys killed. So do you have a chance to win? Is it done in self-defense or in defense of others? To this day, we still, there's the view activism, which my country right or wrong, if my country goes to war, automatically it's right. You're not a patriot if you say the war is unjust. And we're hearing a lot of that. Then there's the pacifist position. All wars are wrong. Most people believe some wars are just and some wars aren't. Okay, sometimes there is a just cause for war. Well, we get that from Augustine and the later just war doctrine. In my book, The God Who Sits Enthroned, I discuss that in one of the chapters. Augustine, unfortunately, he started out as a premillennialist. I was glad for that. He believed Jesus would return to earth and literally reign on earth for 1,000 years, and we would be raised and reign with him and eat food with him. But later on, he was influenced by the Alexandrian school of thought, and he accepted their allegorical method of biblical interpretation. And because of that, that changed the course of Western Christian thought for centuries. Even Protestantism is affected by this, because even though Calvin and Luther went back to a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the scriptures, interpreted in its natural sense, don't look for hidden meanings, the allegorical method, even though they returned to that in interpreting the scriptures, they continued to interpret end time prophecies in an allegorical way. I mean, so inconsistent that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians, the Protestant reformers would interpret it literally, except when Paul's talking about the Antichrist. Then you need to bring in the allegorical method. And so he rejected premillennialism and became an amillennialist, where he believed that there would be no literal earthly reign of Christ on earth. So not only did he affect the theology, the history of the thought of the Roman Catholic Church, but even the Protestant Church rejected premillennialism and accepted his amillennialism until the 1830s, when the rise of dispensationalism. Now, dispensationalism was good on one side. It restored to the church the idea of premillennialism. Jesus would return and literally reign on earth for 1,000 years. What I think was the bad side of it, they also invented a new doctrine, I think a false doctrine, so it's not enough to make a guy a heretic, the pre-trib rapture of Tim LaHaye, Hal Lindsey, and Schofield. I do not believe that that was biblical, and that's the first time it pops up in history is 1830. We need to thank our dispensational brothers for reintroducing the church to the biblical doctrine, the doctrine of the apostolic fathers, the pupils of the apostles, and that is the premillennial doctrine that Jesus will return and literally reign on earth for 1,000 years. So that was St. Augustine. The next time we get together, of course, it'll be in Israel for a few weeks, but when we get together after that, we'll talk about Jerome, John Chrysostom, the semi-Augustinians, and then a few others, and we'll be working our way to the next great church leader, who is Anselm. A lot of interesting things to say about him.